We're at an exciting time, I think, in the Old Testament because it brings into focus what a difference God's law made on people. We see what it looks like when people are left to behave like the world. And then I don't care what your genealogy is. You're kidding yourself if you think that you and your family won't become like the world. The only thing that elevates mankind and gives them any semblance of being in God's own image and moving in the direction of holiness and dignity and humanity is God's laws. And you take those off and let people go in the direction of the pull of Satan, there is no limit to the depravity, to the inhumanity, to the filthiness to which people will descend and to what they will do to each other. So when we try to escape from God and God's plan and way of doing things, we're putting ourselves on a descending path that takes us to spots that become so slippery and become so steep that they take us to places we would never have imagined we would go. It will put us in places and force choices upon us that we are not prepared to make, that we never contemplated when we started that descent, that we were going to be forced to make these kind of choices and situations. We'd have things unfold with us that the overwhelming majority maybe of those around us are going to go in such a way that is so inhumane, so wrong. And so this is just a very, this whole cluster, as frustrating and sad as the judges is, it stands for all time that this was not unique. This is the way of the world. This is the way of God's people. When they try to assimilate and adopt the world around them, it is the way of God's people when they try to infuse God's way of worship with man's way and have some elements of God, maybe some locations of God, some day and time. Make sense? But when you begin to change the basic nature of the worship and it's based on man's will as opposed to God's will, then that pathway that's chosen, it's broad. It's the broad way. And you can gain momentum and you can be in the majority and you can just seem like you've got the wind at your back. But where it takes you are places that you know you just don't realize that journey ends up. And then we see here too that the decisions of a generation really impact the future of their children and their grandchildren. And so, you know, I just want to jump ahead a little bit, but Nathan said that he had gotten to Ruth, so you know, we're going to look at Ruth, but for a moment let's look at Judges so we can appreciate Ruth. And then we'll look some more at Judges at the conclusion, just some of the awful things that happened, so we can appreciate a deliverer like Samuel and how important it was. God, with his patience, his love, his long-suffering toward these people that were to be his treasured possession. But we see that their behavior, there's no treasure there, hardly. But you kind of wonder, where's the treasure in these kinds of people, these kinds of acts? These kinds of inhumanities. And so we'll try to make a little bit of sense out of that this morning. Harry, could I call on you to lead us in a word of prayer?
Sure. Father, we're grateful for this day and for the blessings you've given us, for life itself. We know, Father, that our love for you helps us to understand what your will is for us. And we pray, Father, as we study and read through your word this year, that the things we learn will have meaning to our lives that will cause us to want to serve you better than what we have in the past. We're grateful now, Father, for this time of study that you will help our hearts and minds as we listen to Paul and directs our thoughts on your word. We pray, Father, that our love for you will grow this day. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, this particular time of the Judges, it's hard to pinpoint in terms of years, but it's somewhere, you know, roughly, you know, close to about 400 years. Could have been as short as 300 and about 80-something, maybe as many as 500. But just in terms of time, in terms of generations coming and going, you know, it's not far off from the Egyptian bondage, you know, which depending on, you know, which place you look at it, 430 years or 400 years, something like that. To give it some context, our country, 1776, I hadn't done the math, 24, 1741, 241 years. So we've got about another 160 years. Folks, that's a long time. That's a lot of generations. So this period kind of dwarfs the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You know, here's this spiritual wandering of these people that just cycle, and sometimes the cycle, you know, when they find a time of doing things right and God gives them peace, you know, it might be 20 years. Well, I think there was one maybe judge 7 years, 20 years. I think the longest maybe was 80 years. But clearly, the majority of the time was spent in here, in this digression towards sin, unfaithfulness, idolatry, which was nothing less than spiritual adultery toward God and unfaithfulness toward Him. Then God would say, okay, that's it. You don't want me? Here's the world that you have to live in otherwise. And they'd have all these different oppressors, these nations that would afflict. And apparently sometimes the affliction maybe was greatest in one area of Canaan or Israel than another, because that's where the deliverer would be. That was sort of the tip of the spear that God's deliverance would come from. And it would get so bad that finally people would come to their senses. I would suspect, I think Ruth stands for the proposition, that family that you look at, that in Israel there's always a remnant of people that are doing the best they can to be faithful, to follow God's law. And there comes a point that people get so bad, or the situation gets so bad, that the notion of sort of this following this remnant and listening to them. And of course, God's hand is in it when people cry out for deliverance and repentance. And He brings them a deliverer in all these different kind of forms of human packages. You know, a female, Deborah, who works with Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, all these fellows, these people that have their own human flaws, weaknesses, idiosyncrasies. And then, of course, Samson, how do you explain what a mess? What a mess of a guy. And so he brings them a deliverer that fits the enemy and the situation that has to be addressed, and gives them a period of deliverance. And all of a sudden, all these things that he promises again, you know, famine's in. There's prosperity again. There's safety again. There's peace in the land again. And so this kind of, you know, momentary, you know, there's the Garden of Eden, foreshadows heaven. You know, absolute, the presence of God, absolute heavenly bliss for a brief period of time. There's Israel, where mankind gets a little glimpse of what it's like to be in a state where you have peace and God provides. He provides the food. You all you really do is tend and one of those words in Genesis I'm trying to come up with, that they were to be, man, Anybody remember the word guy? What was it? They were told, this is be fruitful and multiply. You know, man was to tend the garden. And really, that's, you look at what the Israelites were given. I mean, they didn't have to plant those gardens. Adam didn't have to plant Eden. The Israelites got to walk in, but it was all contingent on them being faithful to God. So when they became unfaithful, the conditions to possession of land and God's strong hand of protection over them was lifted, and they got a taste of what it's like to be in the world. You know, kind of rowing your own boat without God. And it's awful. It is awful. And so we start there to make this statement that, you know, just so capsulize, in those days, Israel had no king, so no one person to lead them well, periodic times of deliverers. But those tended to be local, isolated, no succession to them. Everyone did as he saw fit. When men get to make their way, you know, the name of the, it's just, it's self-will. It's not God's will. It becomes self-will. That's why it's so important. In the New Testament, you see prohibitions against self-will, admonitions against self-will. Elders are not to be self-willed. It ties into self-control. It turns into patience. All these things tie. But self-will is the free and full expression of man's will in opposition to God's will. And so that's what the writer, who is probably Samuel, ends up summing up this whole book of Judges and all this frustration about it. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they see fit. And so that's the nature of mankind. And what arises out of that kind of situation usually are going to be strong men who rule by might, not by goodness, not by what's best for God. Let me see. I think it's right in about here. Yep. So that brings us into the account, the story of Ruth, that occurs sometime during this period of the Judges. And what happens in the land? This is page 365 in your book. What has happened in the land that causes these events to begin to unfold?
There's a famine.
People hadn't been faithful. God allows famines now in the land. And so it's so bad that here is a man of Judah. He comes from Bethlehem. See if I can. A man from Bethlehem in Judea, together with his wife and two sons, went to live in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. Elimelech literally means, to whom God is king. I would suggest this was a godly man who had selected a godly woman, Naomi, and that's what prevailed in their household. That they were one of this few that held Israel together, that were there, that you could kind of build a comeback on. That those kind of principles of things. And his wife is Naomi. The sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And did you notice this? They're Ephrathites. You recall where you've heard of Ephrath? It was on the road to Ephrath that Rachel gave birth to Benjamin and died at Ephrath. And they went just a little bit further, and they buried her in Bethlehem. So Ephrath would probably have the relationship maybe that Bluff Park has to Vestavia. It's just, it is a more precise location in a, you know, slightly larger area, but by all means, this was not a huge place. But it puts a family with where their possession was. Remember when they divide the land and people get these lands and it's to be their land forever? Their land, their plot was in Ephrath. And that's going to, as we watch some things unfold here with some of their descendants, you're going to see that that location, quite frankly, becomes special. So you can, not only is it Bethlehem, but you can kind of also begin to pull this down to kind of a location. So these people are from Bethlehem. I mean, so this is where Rachel was buried. This is where, you know, about 1,100 years from now. No, probably closer to, I think about 1,100 years from this point. There's going to be angels singing in those hills. Because this is where the Savior is going to be born. And this is where Herod's going to send those soldiers down there to kill every boy baby that's under the age of two. And the scriptures are going to talk about poetically in terms of Rachel weeping because of these children of this. And the reason they tie Rachel to it is because that's where she gave childbirth in pain and agony and died giving birth to Benjamin, and where she's buried, that area. So this is a special territory that in God's, you know, as you read a Bible in this way, chronologically, you begin to see these mentions. And so it's no accident that the Holy Spirit tells us who these people are all the way down to where their plot of land was. And we're going to find out, I'll save that. So anyway, they're from Ephrath. They marry, they go down into Moab. The father dies, the husband dies. Naomi's now a widow, her two sons die. And she's left there with these two Moabite daughter-in-laws. And word comes that things are better back in Judah. So she makes a decision, she needs to go back. The daughter-in-laws, you know, she encourages them to stay with their people. They have no husbands anymore. These are fairly young women, apparently. Their prospects of having a mate, having children, they have no children yet. I mean, the line of Elimelech is now over. There is no male heir. And we know how Ruth says, no, I want to go with you. And your people will be my people, and what else?
Your God will be my God.
Your God will be my God. She was putting behind her the idolatry of and the man-made gods of Moab, to saying, I now have gotten a look at your God, and that's going to be my God. I want to go to that land where people believe in this God as opposed to the Moabite gods. And so they go, and so you've got a widow. And two widows, really, an older widow and a younger widow that come to the land with nothing. But they do have, Naomi does have rights to land that was divided among the families and came to her husband, Elimelech. But there's no male heir. And so there's that dilemma. We know how he's came. They need food. She instructs Ruth to go and to be part of the harvest that's going on. They get there just in time for harvest. You know, whether it would be interesting to know, was this the first big harvest after this famine? Is that the word that got back? You know, we finally got rain. Well, I advertise my grandchildren. Let's see. One second. Mirroring. All right, yeah. It's going to take just a second for this to load up. I apologize. So anyway, they get back. There's no male heir. She sends her to participate the way that poor people were to be provided for under the old law. To have sort of what's left over of the harvest. Let me ask you a question. When God set up that law, do you think he foresaw this situation?
Sure.
Yeah. All those laws when God gave them, if we think that those somehow don't have so much more forethought than we can ever imagine. Every once in a while we get glimpses of things like the feast and the days and the relationships of them and realize how pivotal that becomes in the New Testament. And you see something like this, and you know, God had all these plans. He just had all these plans of what he's going to do. Give me just a second here. There. There's this. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. So he was from Judah. He had an inheritance that he received when the land was given to Judah, and Caleb played a part in that, in all that. She says, "Don't call me Naomi," she says to the people that recognize her, "call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full. The Lord has brought back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty brought misfortune upon me." Those are true statements at that point in time. But like a lot of us, we have trouble sometimes seeing the long arc of our lives. And she did not know then what's going to unfold in her life. And one of these days, she's going to be holding a little baby boy. It's going to be in the lineage of Christ. And so this, and so there's a lesson there for us. Sometimes when we're going through difficulties, you know, loss of important people in our lives, spouses, fathers, things like that, as bad as it seems, those kind of things in life sometimes have to be judged over the long arc of time. And I, you know, I tell young people this sometimes. I mean, I haven't heard this in a while, thank goodness. But there are times when people come to, you know, they're very displeased with whoever the preacher is at Vestavia, and it's just, man, and we're leaving, and I try to explain to people, look, I don't know, I've been here about 35 years. And during that time, there have been some preachers that were better than others. There have been some periods of time that maybe wasn't my favorite of time either. But you know what? It's a much bigger, ought to be a bigger relationship, more enduring than one moment in time and letting one person define whether a relationship is good enough. That you look at a long arc, and particularly with regards to God. And so if during our lives we have some terrible things happen to us, look at it as that is life under the sun, outside of heaven and outside of Eden. That is Satan's influence. Satan influenced death to come here. But lots of times over the long arc, things that we cannot imagine unfold to us, through us, all that. So anyway, Naomi has a relative on her husband's side. He's from the clan of Elimelech. He's a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And so Ruth the Moabitess says to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up whatever leftover grain there is, and behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, daughter." And so she goes out there, and I'll be, if she doesn't find herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. Well, wow. What a chance. And who was from this very clan of Elimelech. That means he actually has some obligations toward this woman. This woman is not going to be just any woman. So Boaz comes from where he lives, apparently, Bethlehem. He greets the harvesters and he says, look what he says. How does he start his work day? Just tell us something about this guy. He starts the workday. The Lord be with you. And they seem preconditioned to this. It says, the Lord bless you. So he asks the foreman, who's this young woman is that? And he is told that well, she's the Moabitess that came back from Moab with Naomi. And this young lady said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. And she went into the field, and she has worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. What does that tell you about Ruth?
Hard worker. She's a hard worker.
Determined. Hard worker. Didn't she maybe have some of the elements of kind of that worthy woman? The end of Proverbs? She's working hard. She's been out there in that sun. She took a little time, a short rest, shelter. So it's an impressive somebody that not only, and you know, Boaz didn't know that part. That was filled in. He just saw a moment. Who is this young woman? They said, well, she's been here early, took a short break. So Boaz says to Ruth, so he seeks her out. He calls her my daughter. What might that tell you in terms of their relative ages?
He was a lot older than her.
Yeah, she's young enough to be his daughter. And he said, don't go and glean in another field. And don't go away from here. Stay with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting. And follow after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. So in other words, he's given special instructions. He's now sharing with her, you're absolutely welcome here. When you get thirsty, you feel free to go and get yourself a drink out of those water jars that would appear to belong to these men. I don't know if any of these other servant girls have been given that license to do that, but she is. So at this, she bows down with her face to the ground. She explained, why have I found favor? She knows that she's getting treated different from all the servant girls. Why have I found such favor in your eyes? Why'd you notice me? I'm a foreigner. And maybe she's communicating. You realize I'm a foreigner here. And he knows that. He was told that she was a Moabitess. And he replies, I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. You know, what we do gets observed. And sometimes people are reporting on us to other people and we don't even know it. None of us live in isolation. And so good or bad, and here it was very good, the story was being told that look at this Moabite daughter-in-law who's lost her husband. Look how she cares for her mother-in-law. Look how deferential probably she was toward her. And we're seeing here how hard she's out there working in that field. And so the impression that's made on Boaz is quite obvious. And it says, you know, you've left your mother, your homeland. You've come to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. We all get refuge under the wings of God. We don't appreciate it and don't know it lots of times. But God looks out for us, and he's always taking care of his people. Maybe not when we most want it or the way we think we need it. But God is looking out for it. And Boaz is a man of faith. He's a man of understanding, dedication. So it wasn't just that start of the day and he's got a salutation to his workers that maybe is a habit. But this tells us something about what's inside of him, about his conviction. So here in this terrible time, there's a Boaz. And here that's still trying to do things God's way. And despite what's going on in the world around him, he's still doing things God's way. And he identifies and values others of like mind. And here he's seen it among a Moabitess, a young woman, and recognizes it. And so look at how she replies. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have given me comfort. You've spoken kindly to your servant, encouraged her, working so hard. Sometimes it's nice to be recognized. Sometimes it's nice to be encouraged. Though I have not the standing of one of your servant girls. All those servant girls were probably Israelites. But she wasn't. She was Moabite. And here he is saying these nice things about her. Brother Warner.
One thing is, I've been curious about providence. Boaz was an individual who could make decisions. Does God providentially work with people that he knows will respond to his will? Or do all of us have providential events and then we decide? Boaz, you know, had an obligation, but the question was, he was also a person to make a decision. He could have made a decision one way or the other. So I wonder sometimes in providential events, do I fail God because God gave me an opportunity, but I wasn't up to obedience at that point?
Yeah.
Or does he always choose people who he knows will respond appropriately?
I mean, Guy, I bet you're like me that the operation of providence in the events of men is going to be one of the great revelations in heaven. That's just going to be absolutely fascinating. That you recognize that there's probably even these little glimpses we get, like what you've identified, which are, I would agree. And I think we would agree there's just so much more. And there's angels, and, you know, angels intervening, angels protecting, angels seen in the Old Testament times, angels oftentimes unseen. So there's just all kinds of things that God does. And then these principles of God, you know, the stewardship principles that are so important, and that God gives to those that are going to use it in his service. And so here's a Boaz. He's a man of standing. He's probably a man of standing in part because he does it God's way. But it's also a part of that is maybe that God needs him to help at a critical time in Israel, because they're without a king. And they're going to need a king. And quite frankly, it's going to be through Boaz that ultimately the king they need in that land, that time is going to come as a result of this good man and what's beginning to unfold here. And so you're right. I mean, God's hand is in this, and, you know, timing of things and all that, because he had an eternal purpose here. You know, and there was a lineage here that he intended to establish through the line of Judah, and he intended it to come through Bethlehem. And so there's a lot going on here. But yeah, just absolutely fascinating. So rich here. I'm not going to go as far today as I had hoped, but it's just too good to jump over. So anyway, all this happens. So she gets back, you know, she's provided for. She takes it to Naomi. Naomi ultimately tells her that, you know, later in this harvest season, you go to him at night. He's going to be down there. The harvest is taking place. It's probably a windy night, probably cooler, and he's going to be out there and he's going to be threshing. So she knows the location where she can send her daughter-in-law, and she knows that he's going to be working hard, and at some point he's going to be exhausted and he's going to lay down to sleep and rest. And she says, this is not a work clothes kind of thing. You get cleaned up, you look nice, and you go and you very carefully lay at his feet, and he'll recognize you at some point. And we see this, you know, beautiful story about this young servant girl going to this, you know, older man, laying down, and then somebody, Zechariah, could you turn to Ezekiel 16 and 8? I'm going to ask you to read that in just a second, but you see that she goes and lays down, and in the night, Boaz realizes that there's somebody's feet. It spooks him. He wakes up. He looks down, and they have this conversation. And she asks him, see if I'm on the right page here. I might have to go one more. In the dark, he asks her, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm your servant, Ruth." So he's going to know who she is now. And she says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." So in the old law, when God was giving the law to him, there was this notion of kinsman redeemers, relatives, who when death took out an heir, that there was a lineage to which men could step in and then continue the family line for that deceased man by marrying the wife and having a child by him. And quite frankly, that child really is technically a descendant of the deceased man. Here we've got two deceased men, Elimelech And then his son, which one of the one that's whose name started with an M, that's not Kamanoa or something like that. And so Ruth was the husband, the wife of this son. But the possession, the inheritance, the property was to Elimelech and to his family. And that appears to have died out. And so Boaz is one of several kinsmen redeemer. Turns out he's not the nearest, that there's somebody closer, and that by law gets the first opportunity here. And so she says, the Lord bless... Oh, wait. Yeah, he replies, the Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men. In other words, this kind... Who is the kindness toward? Toward him? Or toward Naomi? She could marry anybody, any man in Israel that she wanted. But she was choosing to find a redeemer for her mother-in-law's property, even if it meant that she was marrying someone not of her age, not having a husband of youth and vitality, but having a husband at least a generation older. And he sees this as one more example of her putting the interest, how high she put the interest of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And that's the choice she's making. So you've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, let's see if I can clear this and get a little bit bigger here. And so he tells her, you know, well, there's a few more good things you showed earlier. Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. This was a noble woman. She had now developed a reputation in town. And although it is true I am near kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer you. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, surely the Lord redeems, and I will lie here until morning. And so sure enough, she leaves before morning breaks. He goes to the city elders. He says that... see if I've gone a little too far. I've gone a little too far, but this is... it. You know, we've got somebody that's near. He's given the option to get it. He's kind of interested until he realizes, well, wait, coming with this are these women, this older woman and this younger one. It's not just a matter of property. And I don't know if it's that it was going to complicate his family situation with his wife, maybe with children he might have had. I don't know that if this additional expense of redeeming the women, because it was both an act and there was a mode, there was a price that was paid to this. And whether this added expense was going to be a problem. But the nearest kinsman says no. And so Boaz says, well then, yeah, I'll take them. Because what he's getting, he's not just getting a wife. He's getting an older woman that he's in charge of. He's getting an inheritance that is not going to go to any other sons, that if he's got any, that he may have. This is an inheritance that's going to go to a lineage of Elimelech. And so he says, yes, and they ratify it by the custom of those days where somebody takes off the sandal, the nearest kinsman takes off his sandal and gives it to him. That is fascinating. I've thought about it. I think the sense is, you know, words are easy, and sometimes we say things. But, you know, sometimes to have to stop and also actively do something and to give something away and somebody receive it takes a little more thought, and if you hadn't thought seriously about it yet, it stops you and you. Okay, this is symbolic. Now, I don't know that you get to keep the shoe or not. That really does mean that you go away barefoot. But think about all the times that God instructed his people, really on Passover night, they were to be shod and ready to go. The references usually to shoes has to do with preparation and people being prepared to go forward and to do God's work. You know, and so that was some of here.
I was going to say, you know, in our day and time, we don't have something like that. There was a time, I believe, years and years ago, where a man could do business by a handshake and his word was his bond. But, you know, now, you know, and I know you deal with it regularly and I deal with it some, you know, we have to have contracts because people don't keep their words. Mm-hmm. And even the contract if someone's not willing to keep the contract, you have to take them to court to enforce it.
Yeah. Yeah. But, and it's a good point. Yeah. And think how close the exchange of a shoe is to a handshake. I mean, you just have eliminated the shoe, sort of. The sandal. But so he look at what's said. The kinsman redeemer tells Boaz, you buy it yourself. And Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today your witnesses, I have bought from Naomi all of the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name, not my name, but the name of the dead, with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. The elders see this. They reply, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by the young woman, may your family be like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. That too was a kinsman redeemer situation. A little more complicated. Wish we had time to touch on that. So Boaz takes Ruth. She becomes his wife. He went into her. The Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. Now look at this. This is subtle in here. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. Okay, we're thinking Boaz, kinsman redeemer. Look at who these women are talking about as who the real redeemer is. May he become famous throughout Israel. Are they talking about Boaz? Or are they talking about this offspring? May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Ruth did not give birth to Boaz. She gave birth to, what's his name? Obed. And so Naomi takes the child. So she understands what's going on and what these women are talking about. It's not Boaz. They're talking about this little baby. She takes the baby. She lays him in her lap. She cares for him. The woman living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so we have this lineage. And of course, the book of Ruth ends with the name of David. And so what we've got here, Perez, right up here. The offspring of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. You come on down, Salmon. The father of Boaz, turned out, Salmon was married to who? Rahab the harlot was the mother of this good man, Boaz. So that faith that she showed, when she saw the evidence and said, you guys saved me and my family, that faith she carried into her faith and into her family, and she has a son like Boaz. And look at how God is using these women. And now he's engrafted a Moabite woman in here too. So the notion that really there's a redemption now of a kinsman, but in fact there's an even a descendant. You know, this is even richer because the real redeemer here is David. And the real, 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 real redeemer is going to be Jesus Christ. And so when these women are speaking, they're speaking truth that they don't understand. And no doubt led by the Holy Spirit to do it, and it's richer in meaning than they could have ever imagined. But it's a wonderful glimpse of how God provided redemption for folks. He provided for them refuge. And all along, for the good people, the people that were trying to live by faith, the descendants of Rahab the harlot, He was providing a means for their spiritual salvation, their spiritual redemption, much more important than food, peace, prosperity, and all that. So God has not abandoned his people, even when they've abandoned him for long periods of time. Everything. God is working in Israel very subtly through the people that are faithful to him. Anyway, thanks for your wonderful attention.